Praise the Lord. I love that song. I love the gospel message that is so clear and evident in that song. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open them to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be in just a moment. Philippians chapter 1. When you have something, have a really strong foundation, like reinforced concrete, you kind of assume it's going to last, right? It's concrete. You know, there's a reason that we use things like concrete for our foundations because, you know, we're sure that they're going to last. They're not just going to fall apart. It's sturdy. It's strong until it doesn't last. You know, I don't know. I know everybody knows about what happened back in June in Miami with that condo that collapsed. And I imagine in the middle of the night when that condo collapsed, they obviously didn't go to sleep that night thinking that it was going to be their last night on this earth. They obviously would not have guessed that this seemingly strong building that they were living in was going to collapse. None of us would have guessed that. They probably had no idea that the foundation underneath the concrete of that building was unstable, or they would have said something. They probably wouldn't have been comfortable living there. They probably had no idea that the building itself later was revealed, was falling apart above them, below them, and even all around them for some of them. They didn't know until it was too late. And to me, that's a sobering reminder of something that's so important, and that is, are we sure of the foundation that we have for our lives, spiritually speaking? That's even more important than the foundation of a building that we might sleep in at night, is the foundation for our very souls, the foundation for our lives. And so I want to challenge you to think about that for a few minutes this morning. What is the foundation of your life? You know, when we go into the book of Philippians, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians in about 62 AD. And so probably about 30 years or so after Christ had died and risen again. But when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison for his faith, probably in Rome at the time. He wrote to encourage the gospel partners in Philippi in their difficult and yet joyous journey of advancing the gospel, this mission that God had called them to partner together to advance the gospel. And so he wanted them to focus on an unselfish mindset and focus on humbling themselves and uniting together so that they could go on this mission that God had called them to advance the gospel. And so that's where we find ourselves when we get into Philippians. I want you to just kind of keep that in mind. Paul, writing from prison to these believers to partner together for the gospel. We're really going to focus on verse 6 this morning, but I want to read the first 11 verses to kind of get at least a little bit of the context of what we're talking about. So it says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. By the way, yes, Christian, you are a saint because of your standing with the Lord Jesus. Not because you're perfect, because none of us is. And so we're not saints in that we're not sinners. We're saints in that our status before God, if we've trusted in Christ, we're counted as if we were sinless. We are counted as saints. That's the good news for when we trust and turn to Jesus for our salvation. So to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, which is another word for pastors, and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy all for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now think about this. Why was Paul, as he's in prison, how many of you, if you were in prison for being a Christian, would have joy? Paul, in prison for his faith, he is joyful. Why? Because of the Philippians, because of their partnership with him for the sake of the gospel. Because he's not joyful based on his circumstances, he's joyful based on who is his Savior, who is his Lord. So he continues on, I am sure of this. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so that's what we're going to be focusing on in just a few minutes here. It is right for me to think this way about all of you because I have you in my heart and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. It's always about the gospel with Paul. It's always about the gospel. You see any examples of him here? I mean, he's in prison. Do you see any examples of him asking for them to pray for him to be released? No, he doesn't. He asks that they pray for the advancement of the gospel. That's his prayer request. Think about that. He's in jail, and he's not saying, pray for me to get released. Pray for justice to be done. No, pray for the gospel to advance If it means imprisonment, let it be, but pray for the gospel to advance. His hope and his assurance come from the gospel, not from government approval, not from temporary safety, not from his freedom. His hope and his joy come from the gospel advancing. And so he says in verse 8, "For God is my witness, how deeply I miss all of you." So it's not that he wants to be in prison, he misses them. "Miss you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Father, as we think about this morning, please give us the wisdom to understand the truth of your word. Compel us, Father, to turn from sin, to follow you, to be sincere in our relationship with you, and to have the same joy and hope that Paul had, no matter our circumstances in this life, that our joy and contentment and hope would be in the foundation for our eternity, that it would be in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in his name. Amen. And so Paul's writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and I wanted to show you just a few pictures. It's a beautiful place to visit. I was fortunate to visit there with just our two oldest before our other three were born several years ago. And Philippi, there's still incredible ruins of the city that would have been there when Paul was there. And so you have these ruins of this ancient city as a reminder of what was there in modern-day Greece. But it became a Roman colony back in before Paul's time, and it talks about that in Acts 16, verse 12, that this is a Roman colony. So it's in the city, it's in the country of Greece, it's a Roman colony, and it was the first church. The church at Philippi was the first church that Paul started in Europe as he went through modern-day Turkey and crossed over into Europe in modern-day Greece. This was the first church that he started in that part of the world. Now, what's important to understand as we read this letter, as we think about what Paul wrote to the Philippians, is that in 42 BC, there was a huge battle. It was called the Battle of Philippi. And it was a battle between Cassius and Brutus. Remember them? They were the assassins of Julius Caesar. And so you had Cassius and Brutus on one side. And on the other side, you had Octavius, who was later to become Caesar Augustus. And so you had Cassius and Brutus and their men fighting against Octavius, eventually Caesar Augustus and his men, and Mark Antony. And of course, Augustus and Mark Antony won the battle. But at that time, it was in 42 BC, so it was about 100 years before this letter was written. It was the greatest battle in Roman history at the time, the greatest loss of life by far. Everyone knew about this battle. Everyone. It was 100 years before Paul wrote this letter, but everyone knew about it. Just like you don't say World War II here and people be like, "What? Well, what's that? What are you talking about? World War II? What do you mean? Or World War I? What's that?" We all know what that is, and we learn about it in school. Everyone knew about the Battle of Philippi. And so Paul, in this letter, he uses 73 in this short letter, 73 different Civil War terms. Words like partnership, we read that and we don't think much of it, but that was a word that was used in civil war. He used words like advance and pursue and apprehend and defense and work and deliverance. All of these words, several of which we read just in the first 11 verses, that the people in that culture and in that context would have understood. And so Paul is speaking the language of the people to communicate the importance of us partnering together and defending the gospel and pursuing unbelievers and helping them to see their need for Christ and the work that God begins in us. And so today, to kind of go with our VBS theme and consider this verse, chapter 1, verse 6, we're going to talk about Jesus as our strong foundation. It's what we really try to reinforce throughout the week during Vacation Bible School. But the reality is that Jesus is the reason the Philippians could press on through difficulty, through persecution. The reason that Paul could write with such joy in the midst of suffering. He's the reason, and yet through all of that difficulty, the joy that we could have, the lasting partnership together that Paul is talking about, why? Because Jesus is our strong foundation, and he is our reason. He is our reason. Just as he was for Paul, as he was for Philippians, he is for us. And so my purpose this morning as we go through this together is that you will trust and depend on the only foundation that lasts forever. See, even the strongest of materials here on this earth, they eventually break down, right? I mean, we've seen that. Even the best of people in this world eventually fail. Even the most secure investments that we could make, they will underperform, or even worse. The greatest jobs can be lost. Right? All of that can happen. But Jesus alone wins for eternity. And so do all who belong to him. And so I want to talk about two reasons to embrace the gospel alone for your life's foundation. And let's be clear, because if there's one thing that you get out of today, especially if you don't yet, if you aren't yet there, you know, as far as just trusting in Christ, the gospel is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. Simply put, it's Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. And so our call to respond to the gospel is to turn from sin and trust in Christ. And so that's our foundation. That's our foundation forever, is what Jesus did for us. It's all about Jesus. It's about what he has done. You know, so often we think of it that it's about me being a good person or me doing enough, but it's about what Jesus did for us, for me, for you. And so the gospel, that's the only message that saves us from our sins. It's the only message that makes us right with God, because Jesus alone saves. Just like the song we sang just a few moments ago, in Christ alone. And so one of the reasons that I want you to embrace the gospel alone for your life's foundation is because the gospel provides assurance of salvation. Why is Paul sure of this when he said there in verse 6? Why is he sure of this? He didn't say, I'm hopeful, or it might be, or I don't know, I'm pretty confident. I am sure of this. There is a certainty in that statement. Why? Not because of you, not because of me, not even because of Paul, who is maybe the greatest missionary ever. No, that's not why he's sure of this. He's sure of this because the good work that is started in us is in our hearts being changed because of the gospel and the resulting partnership that we have together for the gospel. That's why he's sure, because God does the work. And so he will carry it on. Who did the work? God. And so who's going to carry it on? God. That's why he can be so sure. Let's be clear. If left up to us, every single one of us in this room would lose our salvation. We would, because we can't carry it on to the day of completion. We're a bunch of bums. We fail all the time. We're sinners and we fall short. And so if left up to us, we couldn't be sure. We certainly couldn't have sincere assurance. I don't know about you guys, but before I was a Christian, I wanted so hard to have assurance. I tried so hard to make myself feel better, and I couldn't have assurance. Why? Because I was looking to myself. I was looking to my own good works for assurance, and I could never find it. I would have it a little bit, and then I'd not have it, and then I would have it, and then I'd not have it, and it came and it went, and most of the time I didn't have it. Why? Because I wasn't saved, because I was trusting myself, not trusting Jesus. I believed all the right things. I believed the gospel, but I didn't surrender my life to Jesus. I was living for myself. And so there was no assurance. There was no sincere assurance in my heart, because I was not looking to God to carry it on to the day of completion. I was looking to myself. We can't do it. God does all the work. God is the one who will carry it on. And I want to be clear. Paul could be sure. Why? Because of what God was doing, and because he trusted God to carry it on. That's the same thing that we need to do. The assurance is provided by the gospel, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I didn't die for my sins. I didn't solve my sin problem. Jesus did. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. And so certainty, you know, we love to have certainty, don't we? We love, in all areas of life, we would love to have certainty. But really, how often do we have certainty? You know, it comes and it goes. Even when we are pretty certain of something, that certainty can be crushed just like that. It can be crushed in an instant. I mean, let's consider certainty. Let's consider assurance for a moment and the basis of any assurance we have. If I was to ask the people in this room right now, I don't know, 120 people or whatever are in here, if I was to say, how many people, if we ran a 100-meter dash, could be certain that you would beat every other person in this room? Is anyone certain of that? Thought for sure at least one person would raise their hand, and I'm going to race you afterwards. I'm going to race you, buddy. You and I are racing in the parking lot. But right, so we have, but I don't know about you. I do not have certainty that I could beat everyone in this room. But what if, let's just give an example. What if you were Usain Bolt? If you were Usain Bolt and you walked into this room, you'd probably have a little more assurance, wouldn't you, than the rest of us. If Usain Bolt walks in this room, I mean, my money's on him, not on any of you. I'm sorry. But I'm picking him to win. Well, what about, what if I asked you, who could lift the most, who could be the strong, who could prove in this room right now, could say, you know what, without a doubt, I'm stronger than anyone in here. Anybody feel that way? If you do, you probably don't want to raise your hand. Again, some of the kids raise their hands. I'll fight you afterwards. And I'm not the strongest one in this room. But what if I said that you were this guy? What if you were this Ukrainian guy who won the World's Strongest Man competition last year? Now, if this guy walks in the room, I'm saying, yep, he's the strongest. I don't care how strong any of you are. That guy, I'm picking that guy. There's a lot more assurance then, right? If you are the strongest man in the world, according to the records, then yeah, you might say, I feel pretty confident in this room that I could outlift the rest of you. Okay, what about if we do a little bit more brain than brawn and we say something like chess? Does anyone in here think that you could beat everyone else in here in a game of chess? Okay, again, we got some kids that think they're pretty good at it. And I've been beaten by kids in chess, so I'm just going to tell you, it's not me. It's not me that's going to win a game of chess. But what if you were considered one of the smartest people in the world, and you've been a chess master since the age of 15, like Judith here, and you have an IQ of 170, which, by the way, is higher than that what Albert Einstein had. If you were her, you would have a little more assurance because you've won national competitions and you're considered one of the five smartest people in the world. And yeah, okay, you'd have a little more assurance that I could probably beat anybody who's a part of this church in a game of chess. Whereas I have no assurance in that, even if I was playing against a teenager or a child maybe. But you see, if you think about certainty, you think about assurance, you think about all of that, it's relative, isn't it? Because I could be certain that I can beat my five-year-old in a game of one-on-one, but I'm a lot less certain when I face somebody else who's more up to my level of height and age or competition or younger than me. But still the strongest or the fastest or the smartest and the best at whatever. I mean, just think, the best, whatever you're thinking about right now, the best, they're limited, aren't they? In their very own area of expertise, the strongest and the fastest. I mean, Usain Bolt's not running the Olympics this year. Why? Because he's getting older. And so even the best, they're limited because of age, because of health, because of other factors. They're limited even in what they're best at, let alone all of the other things, everything else that we need. There's a limit to the certainty. There's a limit to the assurance. And so I want to challenge you today, don't settle for even the best assurances the world can offer, especially when it comes to what matters most. We're so busy oftentimes looking for assurance and certainty in so many different areas of our lives, and we're looking in the wrong places. Embrace the gospel alone as your life's foundation, because the gospel provides the assurance of salvation. Don't look to your good works or your baptism or your church attendance or your VBS participation or whatever it is. Don't look to yourself. Look to the cross. That's where your assurance is. But also, not only that, the gospel provides salvation that endures. That's why we have assurance, isn't it? Because the gospel provides salvation that endures. That bold statement in verse 6 when he says, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that we will endure until Jesus returns, until Jesus finishes the work for all of eternity. We will endure if we truly trust in Christ. This is salvation that endures. Why? Because God makes it happen in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' perfect life and his sacrificial death on the cross, and it's his resurrection from the dead and his second coming that make all of this possible. Nothing else can, nothing else will make this possible. Jesus and the gospel alone. And that's why we say salvation that endures, that's the only salvation. There's no other salvation. There's not a salvation, yeah, I had it, I lost it, I got it back. No, that's not salvation. That's trusting in ourselves, trusting in our works. No, salvation that is real salvation is in Christ alone, and that salvation endures. Our Christian faith is based on such a salvation that was established forever when Christ rose from the dead, and it's going to be fully realized when he comes again. You know, when our basement here in the church building was flooding, why did no one, and you might have seen our new steps out front, we're going to be getting a railing on that soon, and so the work will be, for the most part, complete. We've still got some stuff to do around the outside of the building. But when it was flooding recently, why was it that no one, you know, we had a business meeting, we talked about options. Nobody, at least that I recall in a serious way, said, let's just put duct tape on it. Let's just on the inside, don't worry about digging up the outside and doing hiring these guys to come in. Let's just put duct tape on it. Why did nobody suggest that? Why? Because it wouldn't have been a long-term fix. It might not have worked at all. I don't even know if it would have stopped the water from coming in for a couple minutes, let alone would it have been something that would have lasted. No. You see, we wanted something that was going to endure, something that was going to last, something that would fix the problem and not just be a patch job. And why was it that when the trustees met a few weeks ago and they were talking about, okay, we've fixed the foundation issues, now we need steps going into that door again, why did no one want to do wood steps, really? It's not just because the cost of wood is still really high for the consumer. That's part of it. But we also said, hey, the concrete's going to last a lot longer, right? It doesn't require constant maintenance, staining or wood treatment or all this. It's going to, the previous one kind of got to where it was looking not very good. Things were falling apart. This will last longer. And so again, we didn't want a temporary solution. We wanted something that was a little bit more permanent. And again, nothing in this life is permanent. And so we know that even those great concrete steps will eventually break down, but we plan on it being years and years from now, right? The gospel of Jesus and nothing else provides salvation that endures. It lasts. And it's so much better than any example we can give of something that lasts in this life, because Jesus alone is eternal and provides something for us to experience that's eternal. You know, you might think to yourself, I've got something that's working well for me. Things are going pretty good. I've got it all figured out. But eventually, and we've all been there, the things that we thought we had figured out, the things that we thought were working well, the things that we thought were going to get us through, they eventually fail. Even the best of things. God alone doesn't. And what a powerful challenge that Paul put before the Philippians and before us in verses 9 through 11. At the end of what we read, notice some of the things he said. Let your love grow in knowledge and discernment. Determine what really matters. He's making the point here. Determine what really matters. Be pure and blameless. Be filled with the fruit of righteousness. All of these things come from Christ, and so we can endure. In other words, we can last. We can endure. Why? Because it's through Christ that we do any of this. We can have confidence that comes from the gospel and our hearts being changed as a result of the gospel. Why? Because God gets the credit. God gets the praise. And our hope and our assurance and our endurance, they're all in Him. And so remember, I said my purpose this morning is that you will trust and depend on the only foundation that lasts forever. How are you responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Don't just think, I'm not asking how did you respond when you were a child, or how did you respond a few years ago? No, right now, how are you responding to the gospel? Because it has to be an ongoing response in our hearts. That's a sign that we have sincerely trusted Christ, that there's this ongoing dependence and trust and faith and growth, spiritual growth, like Paul's talking about at the end of the verses here. Are you trusting and depending on God alone for your greatest needs? Or are you saying, yeah, Jesus plus this? Yeah, I trust Jesus, but also my career is really important, and that's also part of who I am. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we don't work hard, we don't do our best, we should, but Christ alone is what will deliver me from sin and death. Not my job, not my family, not my good works, no, Christ alone. And so how are you responding to the gospel? Maybe you are here this morning and you haven't yet made that decision to trust in Christ. Maybe you've believed it all along, but you've never said, I know I need to turn away from sin and fully surrender myself to Jesus. You see, the reality is that God and God alone has the perfect plan for your life. His design, not your design, not my design, His plan is perfect. It doesn't always seem that way because we look around and we see the world that we live in, but that's not God's fault, that's my fault, that's your fault, that's sin. And so sin is anything that goes against God's word, because where do we find God's plan for our life? It's in His word. His word clearly spells it out for us. This is how we are to live. This is how we can have a right relationship with Him. This is how, even when injustice happens, like what Paul was going through, how we can have joy and satisfaction and contentment, because God is faithful, because God's plan is perfect. And so even though we don't understand it all, we can trust God's perfect plan. But when we sin, when we go against God's word, that's where brokenness comes in. That's where the mess that's all around us, the world that we live in, the problems that are everywhere that we've all experienced, that we've all been at fault for it at one time or another, if not many times. All of that is because of sin that leads to brokenness. And most importantly, what is the result of brokenness? It's a broken relationship with God. Which, what does that mean? It means we deserve, every one of us without exception, we deserve to spend eternity in hell apart from God because our relationship with a perfect God is broken. God says this is the way, and we've gone that way. We've gone the wrong way. We've taken another path. And there's only one thing that can fix that brokenness. It's not us being good enough and figuring out. It's the gospel. What we're talking about here, what Paul is talking about here, it's the gospel. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. That we believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He died in my place. He died in your place. And then he rose from the dead. He defeated sin and death forever. And so that if we simply repent of our sins, which is repentance is in your mind and in your heart and in your life doing a 180. So we're walking in sin and God gets a hold of our heart and we turn. Now, we're not perfect, but there's a desire to turn away from sin and to walk with Christ. And so that's what the Bible calls repentance and faith, repenting and believing, not trusting in myself, but trusting in what Christ did. And when we do that, when we turn from sin and we trust in Christ, the good news is that God restores us into right relationship with him. We all of a sudden, we recover and pursue the perfect plan that God has for us. We desire the things that God wants. We want that design, that plan, that way that God has for us. And so right now, this morning, if you don't desire God's way, if you don't desire to follow God, that doesn't mean you're perfect because none of us is. But if you have that desire in your heart, you want to live your life for him. You want to be in his word. You want to depend on him in prayer. You want to be involved in a church. You want to tell people about him. If those desires are there, that's evidence that God is at work in your life and that you've trusted him. But if those desires are not there, then most likely you've never come to that point where you've turned from sin and trusted in Christ alone to be your foundation, to be your salvation. And so please don't leave here today without making that decision. Some of the kids made that decision this week in VBS. But those kids are no different than us. We're all the same in that every one of us is a sinner, and we all need to come to that point in our lives where we turn from sin and trust in Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, how can you grow in your faithfulness to Jesus as your foundation? What's the next step that you can take to be more faithful to living a life that pleases him and honors him, as we read at the end of these verses here in verses 9 through 11. Father, that's our prayer today, that we would live a life that pleases you. We know that we are all sinners. We are not going to be perfect on this side of eternity, but we also know that as Paul started off this letter, we can be counted as saints. We can be counted as if we were sinless, not because we've figured anything out, not because we're better than anyone else, because none of us is, but rather because we've trusted in the one who is perfect. We've trusted in your son, Jesus Christ. We've trusted that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead so that we could live forever by turning to him. So, Father, help us to honor you as we do that. And help those who are here this morning who haven't yet made that decision to make that decision right now in their hearts, to just cry out to you and say, forgive me of my sins, take over my life, help me to follow you, help me to surrender myself to you. Let that be the prayer of every person here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.